Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name again this morning. Very much appreciated the service so far. The devotions stuck out to me as we think about voices and what we hear. We are all listening to some voice. And I trust this morning, through the message, you can hear the voice of God Almighty again. My thoughts for this morning's message were begun a couple weeks ago when Brother Luke was here, and his title was The Privilege of Sacred Worship. And it got me thinking about that privilege and who do we worship and what is he like. So my title this morning is Our Unchangeable God. And for an opening passage, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6. There are two words in these verses that are found nowhere else in the Bible, though the thought is found elsewhere. These words are in this passage alone. I want you to notice that the word in the title is unchangeable, not unchanging. And there is a difference. At first, I was thinking unchanging, and then as I went further, I realized that it should not be unchanging, but it should be unchangeable. It cannot be changed. God cannot change. And I feel like trying to describe this to you is trying to break into a circle, because the attributes of God depend on each other, and it's hard to pick one up without leaning on all the rest of them. I'm not sure. God's character is so complete that we can't describe it. So we run out of words, we run out of place to go with this. But I trust that you can hear God speaking this morning and it will be meaningful to you. Also, as I thought about where to start with this, I thought, how would I prove this? We make the claim that God is unchangeable. How would I prove this to someone? And as it is with many of the truths of God, I don't think we actually can. To someone who does not choose to believe in God, we cannot prove it to them. We cannot force it on them. So the goal this morning is to lay out the basis upon which I believe that God is unchangeable, and I trust that it will also speak to you, and it will help to strengthen your belief, because I do believe that we as a group believe in God and an unchangeable God. So let's read Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 13. We'll read 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The two words that are not found anywhere else in the Bible are immutability in verse 17 and immutable in verse 18. And they actually are derived, if I remember correctly, from the same Greek word. It's a tense thing. And that word has the thought of not capable of or susceptible to change. The immutability of his counsel. God's counsel. So this is speaking of God talking to Abraham. So I thought we would go back to Genesis and look at the story of Abraham and build this out a little bit. Genesis chapter 15. I want to look at these two immutable things. And I believe from my studies that basically these two things that are unchangeable and that show us the unchangeable nature of God are the promise that God made and the oath that God made. And they are not exactly the same. So we see the beginning of the story of Abraham actually starts back in chapter 12, verse 1. And it's a very interesting, if you take the time to think through the chronology of all of this that was going on, because chapter 15 starts with the words, after these things. So what was happening leading up to this? Chapter 11, there's a lot of generations after the Tower of Babel. God sent the people away. And we see the movement of humanity around, and then it comes to Abraham here at the end of chapter 11, Abram, at the end of chapter 11, where his family was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees, and they left there, and they went to Haran, and Abram's father died in Haran. And then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And here's the promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this is the first time that God made this promise to Abram. And so we see Abram departing, and he went, and he headed south. And I don't know, I guess not everyone's minds work like mine does, but when I start reading this, I need to see a map. So I looked up some of these places, and where God called Abram out of Haran, if you look that up today, it is in southern Turkey, right along the border with Syria. And it's no wonder he wanted to live there. It is a beautiful valley that is would look like from Google Maps view a flood irrigated area, and it's intensely vegetated, but it's in the middle of a desert. All around it is desert. So God called Abram out of this place, and he said, let's go. We're going to find a different place for you where your people can inherit this. And when Abram got down, going down through chapter 12, Abram was going down through what is now the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. He stopped a few times, he worshiped, but he kept on going because there was a famine, and he ended up all the way down in Egypt. And then, verse chapter 13, he comes back up out of Egypt with Lot. They have immense possessions, their cattle. Abram and Lot separate, and then, as we know, Lot moved into Sodom. Abram had to go and fight all these kings in chapter 14, and so that all took place. And over the course of, I'm not exactly sure, but probably 20 years, give or take. And we come to chapter 15, where we get to the oath that God made. So this is from the promise in the beginning of chapter 12 to this in chapter 15 is at least, 15 to 20 years. I'm not sure exactly on that. So chapter 15, I want to read some of this because it will, actually, I think I'm just going to take the time to read the whole chapter. And as we think about what all had just happened. So after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You can just hear Abram doubting. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This picture of the slain animals divided, it's a study all in itself, and I'm sure there's a lot of typology there that I don't understand. I'm not going to go deep into that. But basically, when one person was making an oath to another, they would pass between these pieces. They would divide animals, and they would pass between them, basically saying, if I don't perform what I said I will do, then I will be like these. And here, we think about the words from Hebrews chapter 6, where God says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God himself, in this account with Abram, God himself in the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between the pieces as a confirmation of this oath that he was going to bless Abram and make of him a great nation. We have other examples of God making this claim of being unchangeable and self-existent. Like I said, these kind of depend on each other. They're so intertangled that it's hard to separate them. In the account of Moses in the wilderness, he met God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when God was sending him back to Egypt to lead the people out, he says, What shall I tell these people your name is? Like, who sent me? And God says, I am. That also, to me at least, that indicates the unchangeable nature of God. Am, in our language today, is a word that indicates things staying the same. We're not changing. This is the way it is. Another Old Testament account that references this is Numbers chapter 23, when Balaam, who was not an Israelite, went to Balak he was asked to come and curse the people so that they would have an advantage over them. In the one time when he was asked to speak against Israel, he took up this parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear me. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? It's like, God is not like you are he's not going to change. We have many examples of God's unchanging nature in our world around us today as well. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, when Noah came out of the ark, God made a promise to him that while the earth remained, summer and winter would stay, day and night would continue, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. I don't have those in the right order, but those are still with us today. And I think about that every year, especially in the spring. I'm not a great lover of winter time, and spring always seems to bring a new inspiration again. God promised that thousands of years ago, and it's still coming. Think about all of the laws of nature, and I don't know how many there are, but there's a lot that we work with regularly that point to God. Think of gravity, inertia. All of these things are things that we cannot do without. The engineering required to build the vehicle that you brought to church this morning relies heavily on the unchanging nature of God's laws. The amount of energy it takes to get moving, the amount of time and distance it takes to stop have to be factored in. And whether these people believe in God or not, that make these things, they are relying on the unchangeability of God to do that. Because if suddenly those things changed, all of the things we have would be completely useless. And I know we go about our everyday life and we forget that. But it was interesting to think of it from that angle. Why would we be attracted to an unchangeable God? Why are we attracted to this attribute of God's unchangeableness? And I think it's the way God created us. We are not unchangeable. It's in our nature to reach for something higher, always. Even mankind who does not believe in God is always searching for a better way to do things, a better way to live, a way to get an advantage over others, maybe. Always reaching for something greater. And I think that is part of us having the image of God, and partly the way God made us. We are not complete as God is. And I thought the illustration that the brother used Wednesday night at the school meeting of where do we put God on the wall was interesting, because God doesn't fit on the wall, and our rankings just fall apart. They don't work like that. So we're always reaching for something higher than ourselves. That's how God made us. We are susceptible to change. But that is actually not necessarily negative. That is actually a very positive thought when we think of change in the right way. It is God's mercy that we can change. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. This is breaking in, God speaking here. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sin that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? When we make that change, that gives God pleasure. That is what God wants for us. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We realize that when we are on our own, we don't have the direction that it takes. We don't go in a straight line. I have no personal experience, but we've all read many stories of a person being lost in the wilderness, and they walk for days, maybe, and end up where they started. I find that a little hard to wrap my mind around, but I've also never been alone in a place big enough to do that without coming to a road or something that we recognize. So what does all of this do for us? Or why is this important? What are we building? How does this affect our daily lives? And as I mentioned already, that this is God's immutability, his unchangeableness, I think, is the foundation stone upon which all the rest of his characteristics depend. If God was changeable, then his omniscience, his omnipresence, all of that would not be meaningful, because we couldn't count on it through time. We can't do the travel ourselves without guidance or direction, and so we look to one who stays the same. I want to look at some of the promises that God made to his people, and I'm gonna try to draw something on the board that helps to illustrate this. I'm a bit of a visual person, I guess. We need to have direction, because without direction we're gonna go anywhere. So on the one side, we're gonna put God, and on the other side, we're gonna put us. In between God and us, there's always a line, no matter where you are, no matter whether you're living for God, no matter whether you're not. So the line from God to us has many waypoints on it. I was thinking about how we draw straight lines in our lives today. I was thinking about maybe building a fence. We need more than one point to line up with to get a straight line from point A to point B. If you're building a fence, you may start by looking along the back of your shed that is adjacent to it, or something like that. We use a starting line that lines up with where we want to go, and then we work off of that. So what waypoints do we have to look to develop this line between God and us? Or maybe I should say the line out from God, and to make sure that we are on that line. We can go back to, we already looked at some of them. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. This will demonstrate Leviticus 26, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is at the end of God giving the law to Moses. So this is early in human history, early in the history of the Israelites, I should say. And he's making promises that we would view as negative. What will happen if you break the law? If you just read down through this, scan down through it, there's just a whole host of, if you do all these things, if you walk away from me, I'm going to walk away from you. Verse 31, your cities will lie waste, your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Just a dark, dark picture. But God is talking here. That's a negative example. We already looked at Ezekiel chapter 18, where God gave a positive example of what will happen if we turn away from our sins and we look to God. So as we look back to the beginning of the line, where the line comes out from God, we see we have creation. And the laws of creation, we looked at some of those, and we look at those and we say, they're still here with us. We can see them. After the flood, God made those promises. They're still here. We look at all the Old Testament stories, Abram, Moses, the judges, the prophets. I'm not going to write them all on there because there's not room. David, King David, a lot of interaction with God. We can learn a lot about that. And then we have prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and they pointed forward to a time in the future. So then we can turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. So as we think about what we read in Ezekiel 18, where God says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I have pleasure when you turn away from the wickedness and you do good, and I will remember the good and not the evil. Now we have Jesus himself, the Son of God, speaking in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So to me, that sounds like it lines up with what we read in the Old Testament. Another one would be Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 through 13. So this would be the Apostle Paul's writings. For with Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, this to me creates a longer line. So we can put Paul and Peter on that line. Jesus and Paul and Peter, all of the apostles, because it lines up. The teachings agree with one another. If you look in Acts chapter 7, again, I won't read all of that, but Stephen gave a lengthy history lesson. He was called into question for the things he was teaching, and he was before the Jewish leaders. And he gave a detailed history lesson of God's workings among his people. And I see him drawing this line. Like, this is what God set out to do. And this all lines up. It all makes sense because God's not changing. And he got down to the end, and when the Jewish leaders saw where that line ended, they stoned him to death. And he said that because they didn't agree, they weren't on that line. And Paul did somewhat the same thing in Acts chapter 13 at a synagogue in Antioch. That one also started out mostly friendly, where they invited him to speak. In verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and talked to these people. He said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience." And he went all the way back to where God chose Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And he lined it all up in a line and said, this is what God is doing. You know, these people back then were like us. They got narrow-minded into the events of the day. And we don't see a long section. We're looking at a short section of that line. And it's not always clear which direction it's going. But Paul lengthened it out for them, and he said, here's the line coming out from God, and this is where you need to be to line up with it. And again, that one didn't end all that well. The next week they came back together, and it really got heated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we think about drawing a line for ourselves to line up with God's line, here again, this is a bit of a recounting of Israelite history. And remember, this was written 2,000 years ago, so the line wasn't as long then as it is now. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." This line is continuing, and here again, Paul was drawing it. The verse that especially stood out to me in here was verse 11. Now all these things, what things? All the happenings of the past and the buildup of God working with his people all the way from Abram all the way through to when this was written. All these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, demonstrations, lessons. And they are written for our admonition, so we can learn. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. We think of Paul at the time of this writing as standing at the end of the line. This line is going out, and we look back to line up with what we have. And Paul is saying the ends of the world are upon us. And I think we could say that too. We're obviously, we're as far forward in the timeline as we can be. But these things of the past were written for our learning. But for these things to be truly meaningful to us, we need to be completely convinced that the nature of God is unchangeable. And as we are convinced of that, then this becomes meaningful. Because we can fall away in verse 12. Take heed. So as I was thinking about this line between God and us and what it means to us, we are blessed to have been brought up being taught about God and believing in God. And as I was thinking about this, for me, the picture starts with God and comes out to where we are today. For some, it may actually go the other way. We are here and we're searching for meaning going back. And I think that's okay. If that's where someone is, that's a good thing to use it. We can also look at these events that happened. And an interesting fact is that as we look at secular history and secular research and archaeology, there are no findings that disagree or make the history written in the Bible untrue. There are many findings that line up exactly. There are places that have been found that are exactly as they're described in the Bible. So if you're in a place today where you're not sure about the God part at the beginning and you're trying to work back toward it, these things that are written for our examples can work from that direction as well. And I find that very encouraging because there are many, and there are some of us who were not taught these things from the beginning. God is merciful. He has no pleasure that we stay away from him. He wants us to learn to use these things to come closer. So whether you are trying to find out if you believe in God, or whether you believe in God and just need strengthened in your belief, these things can work that way. We have many other waypoints that we could add to that line. We could add, we have early church history. We have more modern history, the Reformation. You can add all these things up, and different ones will mean different things to different people, but that's okay. That's why God gave us the church. We have other faithful churches. We have other faithful people, our parents, our grandparents. So I was very challenging to me to look into this topic, and I realized that it's only the beginning. We can never cover it. So I would challenge you to think about these events in the Bible and line them up and see where they go, because we can have confidence in the future. God's unchangeable nature in the past can be extrapolated into the future. And it will give us the confidence to face the challenges that we face every day of living a godly life in an ungodly world. Let's kneel for prayer.